So last week we looked at kind of the first section of Genesis 18, where kind of the main topic that's being mentioned is just having hospitality. And now we're looking at kind of the middle section, because the end section is very different. And in the middle section, what we see are the attributes of the Lord. Now, when it comes to the attributes of God, there are many different attributes. We obviously know God is holy, God is long-suffering, but I'm looking at specific things that make God, you know, prove who he is, meaning omnipotent, omniscient, things that obviously we are not, but God is. And the first one I want to look at here in Genesis 18 is the omniscience of God, meaning that God is all-knowing. He knows everything. Now, in verse 9, notice what the Bible says. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. Now, you might look at this verse and say, well, this verse almost looks like the opposite of omniscience, because he's asking, you know, where's your wife? But I would say this, before I even get into this, that oftentimes you ask questions and you already know the answer. For example, your child acts up and does something and you know what they did, you saw it, but you still ask them, right? So just because you're asking a question doesn't mean you don't know the answer, okay? Obviously, God is aware where Sarah is. Of course, we know that. Now, I'm assuming the angels with him would also be aware. I'm assuming that they were told as well, because it says, they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? But this is actually significant when you carefully read what's being said here. So they ask him, where is Sarah? And he said, behold, in the tent. Now, here's the thing. If Sarah was in the room with them, then they would say, what do you mean, where is Sarah? She's right here. Right? They're obviously mentioning Sarah because she's not in the room where they're having the conversation, right? Isn't this basic common sense? Because he says in the tent, indicating it's not here, right? If I said, you know, where's Miguel? You'd be like, what are you talking about? He's right there, right? But if they're outside, it's like, where's Miguel? It's like, oh, he's in the tent. He's outside or whatever, right? So obviously she is not in the room with them when this conversation is taking place. Then it says here in verse 10, and he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. So Sarah is close enough to hear what's being said, but she's not actually there when the conversation is taking place. Do you understand what I'm saying? It'd be like, for example, if we speak very loud, someone on the outside of this wall might be able to hear us, right? And so Sarah's in the tent door, but she can actually hear what's being said, but she's not visibly there. Now, of course, God is already aware of this, okay? He knows that she can hear what's being said. But if you told me, you know, hey, Sarah's in the tent, I wouldn't know whether she could hear or not, because she's not there, and I can't see her reaction to see if she's hearing what I'm saying. So he says, you know, Sarah is in the tent, and then he said in verse 10, and he said, I will certainly return to thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So when the Bible talks about the manner of women, the Bible also talks about the custom of women. Obviously, you know, we know that there's like a monthly time for women that is very unique to women as opposed to men. But eventually you reach an age where that time is going to go away and you can no longer have children after that point, when women reach the age of menopause, which the age can be different depending on a myriad of factors. But what the Bible's telling you very clearly is it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women, meaning logically she can't have kids anymore. Scientifically, medically, it's impossible, right? Because it ceased to be with her after the manner of women, which would mean she no longer has that capacity to have kids from a logical, scientific, medical standpoint. Without a miracle, there is no way Sarah's going to be able to have kids. Now, notice what it says here in verse 12. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. So, remember, they're having this conversation, and Abraham says Sarah's in the tent, but they can't actually see Sarah. And Sarah laughs on the inside. She doesn't even make it, you know, audible on the outside. Now, if I was talking to somebody and they didn't believe what I was saying and they thought it was a joke, even if they didn't say anything, you might be able to tell just from nonverbal communication. That would be a possibility. But this is not the case here, because Sarah is not visible when this is taking place, right? So we're paying very clear attention. She's not in the room, right? She's in the tent door laughing within herself. So she's not making any noise, just on the inside. It to me, when it says laugh within herself, it sounds kind of like she's saying, yeah, right. It's like, that's not going to happen. We've heard this promise before. We've been hearing this for decades. We're going to be given a child, and then you keep saying it, and it's not taking place. So inside, she just doesn't believe what God is saying. But she doesn't say it audibly out loud. And, you know, honestly, a respectful and kind thing to do is, if you don't agree with people, to just keep it to yourself. So I'm not trying to be super critical of her, because obviously this is a miracle that she's being told. And she's not being rude, because she's not just like laughing out loud and just like, you know, mocking God or whatever. And, you know, she's not even around where God is when she's doing this. She's in the tent, which is nearby, but she can actually hear what's being said. So she laughs within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also. And when she says my Lord, she's referring to Abraham, you know, her being the leader of the home, the head of the home. And then verse 13, and the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I have a surety bear a child which am old? Right? So picture what's being said. You know, I'm using Miguel as the example because he's front row here tonight. But let's say, for example, you know, we're having a conversation, and then all of a sudden I'm just like, why did Miguel laugh? And you'd be like, what are you talking about? Miguel's not even here. What do you mean, did he laugh? Right? You know, because Sarah's not in the room when this is taking place. So it's not just that God knows what's on the inside. I mean, literally, Sarah's not even in the room. And then he says to Abraham, you know, why did your wife laugh? You know, I can imagine Abraham being like, what? What are you talking about? Right? She laughed, right? And he said, you know, why did she laugh, saying, shall I have a surety bear a child which am old? What God is doing here is he's proving his omniscience. He's proving the fact that he is all-knowing. He knows everything. There's nothing that God does not know, right? He knows Sarah can hear what's being said. He knows what she's thinking on the inside, right? He knows that she laughs at this and does not believe it. What he does is he proves his omniscience. Then it says here in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, this is one of those phrases in the Bible that, you know what, I've committed this to memory, and it's something I quote on a regular basis, and I don't even quote the whole verse. Just the phrase itself is powerful. Because, you know, it's a rhetorical question. I mean, obviously the answer is nothing's too hard for the Lord, and yet we doubt things that God says all the time. And sometimes we just need to be reminded, hey, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, what we're seeing in this story is a miracle taking place, right? Sarah's going to have a child when she is past the point. It ceases to be with her after the manner of women. So logically, medically, scientifically, no way she's going to have a child. But the question is this, is anything too hard for the Lord? And obviously the answer to that question is no. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. So if God says something, God promises, we can take it to the bank, it's going to happen. Now look, of course, we're not going to have God visit us and have a direct conversation with us. But you know, there's many promises found in the Word of God that we can just take for a fact and believe them, but it's something we have to take by faith, because it's not something we see with our eyes immediately or visibly. We just got to trust in God that it's the case, right? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. So there's certainty in what the Lord says. He says, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Now, the Bible does not directly tell us here in verse 15, but the way I picture this, because Sarah is not in the room, according to what we read in Genesis chapter 18, God says, you know what, Sarah is going to have a child. And of course, Sarah is nearby. So I kind of imagine Sarah just kind of walking in saying, I didn't laugh, right? And so that's the picture that I see in Genesis chapter 18. So Sarah denies this and says, you know what, I didn't laugh, right? Because oftentimes we don't want to admit things that would make us look bad or embarrass us. And she's like, I didn't laugh. And the reason why she did that is she was afraid. She was afraid with making God upset. She was afraid with God being angry at her. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh, right? Now this verse is always pretty funny if you listen to the audio Bible with Alexander Scorby, because just kind of the way he says it, he kind of paused. She's like, I laugh not. He's like, nay, but thou didst laugh. right? And he's saying, you know what? I know what you were thinking on the inside. I know it wasn't out loud. I know it wasn't audible, but you know what? I know that you laughed and you didn't believe what I said, right? The reason why she denies it is she's afraid. And of course, this is a natural response people have. If they're in trouble for something, lying is usually the first thing we try to do to get out of it, right? We just try to deny it. And that might work on somebody else. Doesn't work on the Lord. God's like, hey, I'm all-knowing, okay? I know you laughed. Go to Genesis 17. Genesis 17 real quickly. Genesis 17. Now, the truth is this, that I'm not really being harsh to Sarah because, honestly, her response is better than Abraham's, right? Because if you look at Genesis 17, notice what it says in Genesis 17, verse 17. This is after God's promised Abraham, you're going to have a child. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? So when I'm reading Genesis 17, I mean, Abraham literally falls on his face and he laughs. I mean, it does say said in his heart. But I kind of see this as a little bit of laughing on the outside as well and not just merely in his heart. And I mean, it's kind of hard with the wording to fully tell. But I mean, there's a visible reaction from Abraham. This is obviously a much more rude response than Sarah's, right? I mean, God says, you're going to have a child. And then Abraham falls upon his face and is just like, we're going to have a child. It's like, come on. You expect me to believe that? And then he says, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. I mean, what an insult to say to God, where it's like, just, you know, take Ishmael. That would be good enough because we know that we're not going to have a child. Now, of course, when we're looking at 100 years old and 90 years old, that's not like 100 years old like we would look at 100 years old. Obviously, Abraham lived a lot longer than we're going to live. And obviously, Sarah lived longer than we're going to live. They lived longer lives back then. But they also weren't living to be 900 years either. So this is obviously at an advanced age. But it's not like someone who's about to die and then they have a child. It's not quite like that. Okay. Go to Psalm 44. Psalm 44. Right in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 44. Let me just give you a few verses that show that God is omniscient. He knows everything. And obviously, we're aware of that, but it's also good to find some verses that we can prove this and see what the Bible says about the omniscience. And, you know, this is a major attribute that separates us from God. We are never going to be all-knowing. It's not possible. Right? You say, what about becoming a psychic, Brother Stuckey? Doesn't happen. Right? Now, I do believe people can get possessed by devils and happen to know certain things, but they're not all-knowing, even with the help of a devil possessing them, right? I mean, there's something called a mentalist, which is someone who, from my understanding, just can use various clues to figure out what people are thinking. They're very, you know, clever, but it's not that they're all-knowing. They're just very clever about finding things out. Nobody is all-knowing except, obviously, God. Psalm 44, verse 21, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. The Bible says he knoweth the secrets of the heart. And the truth is that God knows our heart better than we do. Right? Because our heart deceives us. But God is aware of what's inside the heart. He knoweth the secrets of the heart. Go to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. Psalm 147. And the Bible says in Psalm 147, verse 5. The Bible says, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. So when we say infinite or infinity, it's basically, you know, the maximum, right? And so when you think of in terms of time, infinity means basically forever. And his understanding is infinite, meaning there's nothing God doesn't know. He's aware of absolutely everything that is going to take place. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we don't have free will. Obviously, we have free will. Just because God knows the future doesn't mean he forces the future. We understand that. This Saturday, I'm actually going to be preaching against Calvinism as the false philosophy. And look, God does know the future. He's all-knowing, That doesn't change the fact, though, that we have free will to make our choices. One of the examples I like to give is if I were to ask my son, you know, Zeph, do you want, you know, potato chips or do you want, you know, pretzels? My son's going to pick potato chips every single time. But he has a free will choice to make it. It's not that I'm making the choice for him just because I know what he's going to decide, right? And of course, our understanding can be at a certain level to know certain things. Like, for example, you can ask my wife, and she can confirm this after the service. But the other day, you know, she was ordering something to eat, and she asked me what I wanted. I said, you know, I don't care, whatever. And then, like, a couple minutes later, I said, so you got Chow King, right? I knew she was going to pick Chow. She's like, how did you know that? I was like, I don't know. It was just obvious. You haven't had Chow King recently. It's in the rotation. I was like, I don't know, I just knew. I mean, it was obvious. It's not being psychic, it's just the fact that you're married for a while and you can kind of figure these things out, right? There's certain things you know. But our understanding only reaches to a certain level. God, his understanding is infinite, right? Go to 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. First John chapter 3. I mean, obviously these are things we know about God. We know that God is all-knowing. But, you know, it's not just having verses to prove this, which is important. Even though it's something we already know, I think this is something that's good to be reminded of. Because when we understand that God is omniscient, it really kind of humbles us down to a level where we realize we're nothing compared to God. Because oftentimes we think we can figure out our future. We know our future. We know what's right. We know what we're doing. Honestly, we don't. Right? We need God's help in our lives. 1 John 3, verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Now, here's what the Bible's saying here in 1 John 3, verse 20. The Bible's talking about getting right with God and being right with God. And the Bible says that, you know what? If inside of your heart condemns you and you feel guilty and you know you're not right with God, you know what? God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Meaning, if you think you have this much sin in your life, you've got like this much sin. You think you've got just a few things you got to work out, God's like, you know what? I know all things. I know every single secret of the heart, every single bad thought, every single thing that you're not doing right. And it's like we oftentimes want to justify our own actions. So we'll do things that are wrong and just think, well, it's not that big of a deal. And the Bible's saying, you know what? God is greater than our heart. If you feel bad or guilty in your heart, you better get right with God because God says, I know all things. And there's a lot of things that you need to get right. Turn your Bible to Genesis 20. Genesis 20. Genesis 20. One application is the fact that we don't know the future, right? We have no idea what's going to take place in the future. But God does know the future. The Bible speaks about being on the right path in life and God guiding your steps. And of course, we have free will to make our choices. But you know, when we're right with God, honestly, we're just following the steps that God has for us. Now, we sin every single day. We understand that. But what I'm saying is this. If we trust in God and we're right with God, honestly, we're just trying to follow the steps that he's doing. Because that's what God gives us, the desires of our heart. When we're right with God, our desires line up with God's desires. And he is directing our path. And look, I believe that if you're serving God and doing right, you have God's protection and blessing upon your life. That's what I believe, right? And look, in an uncertain world, that's a very important thing, to have God's blessing upon your life, that he's guiding your steps. We don't know the future, so it makes sense just to trust in God, who does love you and care about you, and he does know the future. He knows what's right. Let me just give you a couple quotes here from a few false religions on the topic of omniscience, because there's actually a few religions that do believe that you can become omniscient, all-knowing in this life. One of those religions is a religion of Jainism. Now, we talked about Jainism recently, as they're known as the world's most peaceful religion. But, you know, and I didn't go super into it for sake of time in that sermon, because I was really trying to focus on the idea of world peace. I wasn't trying to get into rabbit trails, because all of these false religions have a million things wrong with them. But with Jainism, it says, they say omniscience is an attribute that any individual can eventually attain. Omniscience is considered the highest type of perception. in the words of a Jain scholar, the perfect manifestation of the innate nature of the self arising on the complete annihilation of the obstructive veils is called omniscience. So in basic English, because that's a very confusing thing what he just said, you can end up knowing everything, okay? It's kind of funny because they're a religion that believes the earth's flat. It's like, wow, you're all knowing and yet you still think the earth is flat. It's like, apparently you messed up on that one, right? Jainism views infinite knowledge as an as an inherent capability of every soul. Arihanta is the word used by Jains to refer to those human beings who have conquered all inner passions like attachment, greed, pride, anger, and possess Kavala Jhana, infinite knowledge. They are said to be of two kinds. One is Samanya Kavali, omniscient beings who are concerned with their own liberation, and human beings who attain omniscience and then help others to achieve the same. So basically, the idea in Jainism is you want to stop being reincarnated, and really that takes place once you become God. Because once you become omniscient, which basically means you're God, then you stop being reincarnated. And they believe that's possible. Once you reach omniscient and you're all-knowing, that is when basically you're no longer going to be, you know, reincarnated, unless, according to this, you stay to help other people reach that liberation. You might choose to stay to help other people get liberated. But basically in Jainism, you stop being reincarnated once you become God. What a blasphemous and garbage teaching in Jainism. For a religion that claims they don't believe in a creator God, and we're not sure if we believe in God, but you can become all-knowing. Ye can be as gods, as the devil said in Genesis 3. Buddhism's another example. In Buddhism, here's a few quotes on this. It says, many teach that the Buddha became omniscient, which is like becoming God. Just as Satan said, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So Buddha supposedly reached a stage, and from what I've read in documentaries I've seen, this is the general teaching in Buddhism, that Buddha reached a stage of having infinite and all knowledge, and it's something that Buddhism teaches that you can also achieve. And that's the liberation of the soul, and you won't be reincarnated anymore. So also in Buddhism, you can basically become God. That's what they teach. And so there is nothing new under the sun, right? I mean, it's like it amazes you with all these false religions, how they teach such stupid things, same false things in the Bible. Long before Buddhism and Jainism, we have Genesis chapter 3, you shall be as gods, and yet that's what they're teaching in their religions. You can have all knowledge and know everything and no longer being reincarnated because basically you become God, right? But look, according to the Bible, omniscience is a characteristic that only God has. And our knowledge is so small compared to God. It's so little. Right? I mean, you can study and study and study and study your whole life on various things, and you're never going to know everything about any topic. You can spend your whole life studying on one thing, and you're still not going to learn everything about it. Yet God knows the very hairs of our head. The Bible says they're all numbered. And by the way, let me just say this, that when we get to heaven, we're not going to become God either. We're not going to become all omniscient and know everything. Right? Now, I personally believe that basically in heaven, we're going to be learning the Word of God all the time and just learning new things that we never noticed and never knew. Obviously, we do have a glorified body. Obviously, there's some changes that take place. You know, I've heard sermons that kind of study it out and show the various things that take place. But one thing that's not taking place is becoming God, right? We're not going to become omniscient and become God. That's not going to take place. Point number one, attributes of God, we see the omniscience of God. Another thing that we see is the omnipotence of God. Now, obviously, we already read in Genesis 18 about what God's saying he's going to do. A woman who is past the age of having children, and he's going to bless her, and she's going to end up having a child, which is going to show the omnipotence or all-powerfulness of God, okay? So Genesis 20, let me just show you, because this is something that comes up quite a bit when it comes to God being all-powerful, is the idea of a woman's womb being opened. Genesis 20, verse 17. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So we see here in Genesis 20 that God has the power to actually close a womb. right? And this is something that does take place. And in this example, it's because of sin, but that isn't always the case, though. A woman's womb might be closed, and we don't necessarily know why, but for whatever reason, you know, God didn't, you know, bless them with a child at that time. But we see that God is all-powerful. He has the ability to open and close the womb. Go to Genesis 29. Genesis 29. Genesis 29. Genesis 29, verse 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So in Genesis 29, verse 31, you know, it doesn't say that Rachel committed some awful sin, which is why her womb is closed. What the Bible says is he opens the womb of Leah for the fact that her husband actually doesn't really love her. Her husband, you know, cares more about Rachel as opposed to her. And so the Bible says God opens her womb. Go to Luke chapter 1 in your New Testament. Luke 1. Luke chapter 1. And in Luke 1, we see a couple different stories on this idea. And all of these things show that God is all powerful. Because remember, the quote was, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And that was in reference to God opening up the womb of Sarah. It says in Luke 1, verse 5. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." So here in Luke 1, we see a husband and wife that are godly people. They've been serving God. I'm sure that means they're soul winners. They read the Bible. They memorize the Bible. They're obeying God's commandments. But it says in verse 7, "And they had no child." So this shows you that, you know what, you can do everything correctly. You can live a godly life and pray, but that you could still be barren, right? There's nothing that they did that was wrong, and yet they don't have a child at this point. And it says, because that Elizabeth was barren, and notice this, and they both were now well stricken in years. So I believe well stricken in years, the Bible's indicating that basically it ceased to be with Elizabeth after the manner of women as well. Now, of course, for men are capable of having children at an advanced age. So even if he is well stricken in years, obviously I don't know exactly how old he is, it could still be possible to have children at that age. But obviously for ladies, there's only a general window. And eventually, you know, that window is going to run out. And so go to verse number 13. Verse 13. "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." The indication is that these God-fearing people, they were still praying that God would bless them with a child, even when they thought it was impossible. Right? Even when they thought it was scientifically and medically impossible, and God says, you know what, I've heard your prayer, and I'm going to bless you with your request. Right? "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." And so Zacharias hears this, and it's just hard to believe, right? I mean, we can imagine that, because he's being told that a miracle is going to take place. He's like, how can I know this is really going to take place? I'm an old man. I'm not young anymore, and my wife is well stricken in years. Verse 19, "And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." So the result for Zacharias, who this is really no different than Abraham or Sarah, he doesn't believe the promise coming from the angel. And as a result, the Bible says he becomes dumb. And when we say dumb, we're not saying bobo. We're saying not having the ability to speak is what the Bible says. So, you know, like deaf and dumb, meaning you can't hear. He can't speak. So when it's saying that he's dumb, what the Bible's saying is he doesn't have the ability to speak for a time period. And if you remember the story, he's not able to speak until he just says, his name is John. And everyone's like, whoa, wow, he can talk again, right? Go to verse number 26, verse 26. Verse 26. And let me just say this, that, you know, I believe it makes sense that when we think about the power of God, because in Genesis 18, is anything too hard for the Lord is being linked to God opening the womb of Sarah. And then, of course, we see Zacharias doubting God's promise. But, you know, it makes sense that this would be applying to, you know, childbirth and delivering children, because honestly, I think any time a child is born, it's basically a miracle. I mean, it's just amazing the way that God has done things. I don't understand how someone can see a child be born, and I mean, with as detailed and as intricate as it is, and then say that they don't believe in God. It's like, are you an idiot? How could you say that a childbirth could take place just, you know, without a God? It's just random chemicals and the world evolved. I mean, that's so stupid, right? It's so dumb to sit here and say there is no God when you witness things like that, that are obviously, you know, miracles that are taking place. God has just designed everything so perfectly. And so it makes sense that when we're talking about God being all-powerful, it's oftentimes shown by the fact that he opens and closes the womb. Luke 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Now, of course, you know, at this time, you know, Mary is a virgin. So, you know, being told she's going to have a child, it's like, well, that's not even possible, right? Logically speaking, this is scientifically, medically, just logically impossible to have a child, right? And then it says, He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And so Mary's saying, How is this even possible? Because I haven't been with any guy, so it's not possible to have a child. How is this even possible? Because obviously, you know, we know about the virgin birth because the foundation of our faith is largely based on the virgin birth. That's a large part of our faith, right? But this is obviously before this has taken place for her. So she's hearing this. It's kind of hard to believe. We just kind of grow up and we're taught the virgin birth and we believe it. And of course I do, right? But she's being told something that is basically a miracle. Now, I think we're all aware of this, but let me just say this, that after Jesus is born, Mary actually has a lot of children. So she didn't stay a virgin forever. I mean, she was married, right? So she was married to Joseph, and they did actually come together as husband and wife and have children after this. But the Catholic Church will say, no, she was perpetually a virgin. And it's just like, well, what about all of the brothers and sisters of Jesus? Well, they were just all cousins. Well, then why does it say they're his brothers and sisters, right? And it's weird because the Catholic Church used to teach kind of bizarre things as if like that was a sin. It's like, no, that's actually part of being married. It wouldn't make any sense for her to stay a virgin as a married person, right? So that's really bizarre. But obviously at this time, though, she has not known a man, so this is a miraculous event that's taking place. Verse 35, And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month which with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. This is another one of those quotes. Is anything too hard with the Lord? With God, nothing shall be impossible, right? God has the ability to do things that logically don't make sense, scientifically impossible, but God is omnipotent, meaning he is all powerful. He has the ability to perform miracles. when people try to question the Bible and say that it's not accurate and it's not correct, they'll bring up stories and say, well, that's not possible. Well, I agree. It's called a miracle. There are things that take place that are not possible. There are things that just aren't possible. They could never happen, but they are a miracle that takes place because God has the ability to perform miracles. We believe in things that are not scientifically, logically possible, but they happen. You say, why? Because God performs miracles. Now, we see major miracles that take place in the Bible, but even in our personal lives, I think we've all experienced things that are kind of like mini miracles, where you know God is protecting you or guiding you. You know things would not have taken place if it weren't for God helping out, right? Go back to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. Point number one, we see the omniscience of God. God is all-knowing. He knows that Sarah laughs. He knows that Sarah can hear what he's saying. We also see the omnipotence of God. God, you know, declares that basically that Sarah's going to have a child. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It shows how he is all-powerful. But number three, I want to also talk to you about the omnipresence of God. Now, omnipresence meaning that God is everywhere. Right? When we speak about God, we say that he's all-knowing, all-powerful, and he's everywhere. He's omnipresent, right? Now, look, this is one of the major things when you're describing God, when you describe it to your children. This is how I describe to my son, Zeph, that's old enough to understand certain things. I tell him, God is everywhere. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. I mean, aren't those three of the major things that you describe about God to help people understand? Because sometimes it's easier just describing his attributes and they can understand, you know, because obviously it's hard to describe God because none of us fully grasp God, right? But we know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful, right? And when it comes to him being omnipresent, one thing you could look at is the fact that he knew Sarah, you know, was able to hear him. You could look at that as being omnipresent as well, either all-knowing, you could say, or the fact that he's everywhere, so he's there to see. You know, you could look at it kind of either way. But notice what it says in Genesis 18, verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So this is the chapter. Obviously, Genesis 19 is a more famous chapter than Genesis 18. And basically what we're going to see in this chapter is God is going to have a conversation with Abraham, which we're going to look at next week. And basically, you know, God tells him that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Abraham tries to bring down the required amount of saved people so it will be spared and everything like that. And he's saying to the angels, should I hide what I'm going to do? Then he says this, for I know him that he will command his children and his household after him. So once again, it declares the fact that he's omniscient because he says, I know Abraham. I know what he's going to do. I know he's going to command his children and his household. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that thing which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. So God comes down from heaven to begin with. This is, you know, an Old Testament appearance of the Son of God. And he comes down and he's planning to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the wickedness that's taking place. He's already aware of what's taking place there. I mean, obviously he's omniscient, but he's also everywhere. And the whole reason why he's here is because of the fact he knows Sodom and Gomorrah is wicked. And he says, I'm going to destroy it because their sin is very grievous. Now, of course, in verse 21, he says, I will go down now and see whether they have done. But he already knows this, okay? And the whole reason why he's there to begin with is the fact that he knows what's going on. It's just a matter of actually, you know, speaking with Abraham in person. And it's sort of like a way for Abraham to fully understand how wicked they are. And obviously, it's a story for us to understand. But this doesn't negate the fact that obviously God is everywhere. That's the whole reason why he's there, is because he already knows what's going to take place. He already knows what is taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. You know, kind of a way to look at this is, you know, think of the story of Nineveh in the Bible. And in the story of Nineveh, God declares he's going to destroy Nineveh. But then when they find out in Nineveh, they actually turn to God. They actually make changes. Obviously, this did not take place in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? I believe at this point, it's like, well, it's far too late. There's not enough saved people. God says he's going to destroy it. But it's kind of like, you know, he was planning to destroy Nineveh, and then they ended up turning back to him. So this is sort of like, you can't say that God didn't give him a chance is what I'm basically saying, right? They're aware of it. God says all you need is 10 people saved at the end of it. And it's just like, you know what? Abraham is frantically going and trying to explain. I mean, Lot, I should say, not Abraham. I mean, once Lot finds this out, he goes and speaks to his sons-in-law. They say that they to them, it's like he's mocking them, right? It's like, what, the Lord? You've never cared about God before, right? They never turned to God. Psalm 139, Psalm 139. And let me just give you a clear verse, though, showing you that God is omnipresent. Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. And the Bible says, is there anywhere on earth that you can go and God is not there? I mean, whither shall I go? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Is there anywhere I can go where you are not there, God? It's like if I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Now, obviously, a person cannot literally go to heaven or hell while they're on earth, but it's just speaking so we can understand this. Go to Revelation 14 real quickly. Revelation 14. You say, Brother Stuckey, how is it that God said that he's in hell? Like, if you make your bed in hell, God is there. I thought hell was separation from God. Right? Isn't that what people teach? That hell is separation from God? And you know what? I've had plenty of conversations with people about this because I've been in a lot of different Baptist churches, as have all of us, right? Different Baptist churches. People believe different things. And I've asked people this before when this conversation comes up. I'd be like, but you believe God's everywhere, right? And then everyone's going to be like, yeah, you know, God's everywhere. So is God in hell? I mean, if he's everywhere, is he there or not? And then it's like people really don't know how to respond to that. They've never thought about it. And then I've heard people say, like, the best answer I've heard is like, well, in a sense he's there, but in a sense he's not. I mean, there's no answer. He's either everywhere or not. Right? I mean, that's a tough question. It's such a basic and simple question, but they can't answer it. It's like, well, they're like, well, no. Hell is separation from God. God is not in hell. His presence is not there. But you believe God is everywhere. Yes. So does that mean he's in hell? It's like, I mean, you can't have it both ways. I mean, either he's omnipresent or not. I believe God is omnipresent. I believe that God is everywhere. Everywhere in this world, God is. There is nowhere where we can go. Look, if you commit some sin and nobody sees you and nobody knows about it, I mean, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You say, why? Because God knows what took place. God's presence is there. I mean, the Bible speaks about how we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God, because the Holy Spirit of God is going to go with you no matter what you do. So if you go out and get drunk, you go out and commit sins, you know what? You're grieving the Holy Spirit, because basically the Holy Spirit has to be there when those sins are taking place, right? God is everywhere. Revelation 14, let me just show you real quickly here. Revelation 14, verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So the Bible says it's in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. You say, how is this possible? Because of the fact God's the one who created hell, not the devil. God's the one who keeps it hot. God's the one who sends people to hell. It's not the devil. I mean, the devil's not in hell with a big pitchfork and ruling it like, ha, 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 I got you down here. he's going to be cast into hell also. Right? God created hell. God's presence is there. And let me just help people out with something. Because here's the thing. Unsaved people that are rejecting God, they want to be separated from God. I mean, people quote things and say things, and you hear them so often that, you know what, you end up just believing it. But it doesn't make any sense. They'll say, I mean, the most painful thing about hell is being separated from the love and the presence of God. You know, that sounds sweet, but, you know, honestly, the worst thing about hell is the fact that you're on fire forever. I mean, there's a lot of bad things about hell. The fact that it's dark, well, that's not good. It's a bottomless pit, the feeling of always falling, that's not good. I'd imagine the smell is terrible. I'd imagine people are itching. I mean, no sleep day or night, that's a pretty terrible thing, right? Never sleeping forever throughout all eternity, that would be pretty miserable. There's a lot of bad things about hell. But for me, the worst is being on fire forever, right? The fact that it's forever. Because here's the thing, if hell was just 10,000 years, that would be terrible, but eventually there's an end to it. Even if it was 1,000,000 years, I mean, it would be terrible. I mean, it would be awful going through that, but eventually it would have an end. There is no end to it. And it's not just that it has no ending. I mean, the worst part, the thing we think about, is the fact that you're on fire forever, that you're burning forever. I mean, and the reason why we think about that is because that's what the rich man said in Luke 16. That's the thing he's thinking. There's a lot of bad things happening to the rich man. A lot of terrible things in hell. But the thing he's saying is, can I have just a drop of water? Right? The agony, the pain. Look, all of us have probably burnt ourselves at one point or another, whether it's a small burn or a bigger burn. It's like the most miserable feeling in the world. And even a small little burn on your finger, and it's just so painful. Right? I remember being as a kid, and I remember burning myself on my finger one time. And you know what? I remember just being in so much agony, and I just walked back and forth for like 3 or 4 hours with ice, and it was just like so painful. And it was just a very basic burn. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, this major, major burn that took place, but that's how much pain it is. Right? The worst part about God, or worst part about hell, is the fact that you're on fire forever. They're not being separated from God. How can you be separated from God when God is omnipresent? God is everywhere. I mean, this is very basic common sense. And let me just say this, we understand these attributes. We understand that God is all-knowing. All of us would say we believe God is all-knowing. All of us would say that God is all-powerful, right? All of us would say that God is everywhere. But you know, honestly, sometimes we live our lives as if we don't believe these things. God says things, we don't believe it. Why? Because we don't really believe God is all-powerful. I mean, we know he's all-powerful, but yet, it's like we don't believe it on a practical level sometimes. Or how about this? I mean, think about this. You know, if we live during the time of Jesus Christ, right, there are certain things that we would not do while Jesus was around. Right? But if he wasn't there, I mean, as they say in the expression, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Like, for example, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. And then all of a sudden, when Jesus asks them, hey, what were you guys talking about? And then they're quiet because they know what they did was wrong. But it's really foolish because of the fact God's everywhere anyway. Right? I mean, even though Jesus wasn't literally, I mean, God's everywhere. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere. He's all-powerful. Yet sometimes we live our lives like little kids live their lives. Kids do something wrong, they get in trouble, and they figure they can just put a blanket or a pillow over their head, and then magically mom and dad don't know. Right? No, mom and dad still know. Right? It's like the ostrich defense where they bury their head in the sand, right? An enemy's coming to kill you, just put your head in the sand and you're gonna be okay. Right? But yet, that's how we are as people sometimes, right? It's very foolish. Let me say also this, that not only should we live our lives as if these things are true, I do believe personally this is a great way to just describe who God is to our kids. Something we should be reminding them that, hey, you know what? God is everywhere. right? When your kids do something wrong, you know, tell them, hey, you know what? God saw what you did. Maybe I didn't see you, son. Maybe I didn't see you, daughter, but you know what? God saw what you did. God's not happy with what you did. And describe to them, you know what? God is all powerful. God is everywhere. He's all knowing. He knows everything you're doing, all of your thoughts. These are three major attributes of God. And this is what makes God God and makes us not God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and getting to see your word in this topic. And help us just be reminded of these things that we know, God. Help us live our lives as if we actually believe these things, that you are all powerful, you are everywhere, and you are omniscient.